Well, I can tell you right now, we're not going to get through the outline. So we'll do some review, and then we'll use some of the same outline next week. Before we look to the Word of God, let's look to the God of the Word. Remember, it's a privilege in New Testament believers to be able to do that. Do you realize that before the cross, if you were a Jew, you couldn't pray directly to God? There were some exceptions, but even Hannah had to stand at the temple, and even Daniel had to face towards Jerusalem as he was praying. But you know what? You and I can go directly there. You don't need me. You don't need a turnaround caller, but as believer priest, you can go directly. So let's go together as we thank the Lord. Our Father, we do give eternal thanks for the privilege that we have of being New Testament saints and all the riches and all the benefits that we have as a result of that new covenant of the blood that your Son shed for us on the cross. And we thank you for the benefits that we have as a result of his being raised from the cross and raising himself from the cross, that now we have a high priest that sits on your throne at your right hand, and we have access to you through him. Never before happened with human beings, but now we have that, and we thank you for that privilege. And as we exalt you and tell you who you are, that you the great I am, we thank you for the fact that we can look into your word today. And we'd ask as we look into that word that we see those things that are appropriate to live out in our everyday life, and we'll be giving you the thanks and the glory. Amen. All right, really quite a privilege as New Testament saints. We take it for granted. I know I do. We're going to do a little bit of review. You can see up here, I need Judy to correct me. I had a little distraction yesterday when I was typing, so if I made some... But Robert, you know, all the mistakes are on purpose, just to see if you notice them. And, you know, I used to... a guy used to type the bulletins early in the morning, Sunday morning, and he'd make all kinds of mistakes. And so he'd get up there and say, well, I just did it, because now when I draw your attention to it and give you the announcements, you'll remember it. And so I use that excuse sometimes, and I hope you know it is tongue-in-cheek when we do that. Now, we've been looking at a series of what I call the biblical psychology. It has to do with the thought life of the believer. Now, why would you spend so much time on the thought life of the believer? Well, it works out that that's the area of divine enabling. So the whole thesis or the whole premise of what we're doing in this series is to show you exactly what is available for divine enabling and how to access that. The Holy Spirit doesn't take my hand and turn the page in the Bible for me. The Holy Spirit, if I close my eyes and point a finger, doesn't give me the exact verse. The Holy Spirit doesn't control your body. The Holy Spirit doesn't control directly your emotions. The Holy Spirit does, however, give you thought processes that can allow you to control both your body and your soul and your emotions. So it behooves us then, if we want to live a life pleasing to the Father and pleasing to the Son, that we would examine the area in which the divine enabling occurs. And so we then looked at the heart, and remember, the heart is made up of mind, emotion, and will. That's the figurative term of what heart means in the New Testament, actually in the Old Testament, 148 times in the New Testament, and I think around, this is memory, it's about 750 times in the Old Testament, the word heart. And it's consistent to mean that these three components, your mind, will, and emotion, have to do with your motive. So when you see heart in Scripture, it's talking about why somebody did something. It's not talking, I think only twice in Scripture of the 700 times in the Old Testament, 148 times in the New Testament, I think only twice it's actually talking about a physical pump. So when I sing the song, and I do this not to belittle the song, but to impress upon you a concept, that when I sing this song, I got the love of Jesus down in my heart. I go like this, down in my heart, because it's really a figurative concept of how you are thinking and why you are thinking. Now, man is, humans are composed of three parts: body, soul, and spirit. Body is called a tent over in 2 Corinthians 5th chapter, 1st verse by Paul. And it's called in 2nd Peter, it's called a temporary dwelling by Peter and the Holy Spirit. So we need to look at this body, and if you've noticed, we've had in some of our circles, we've had people pass on recently, because this body is a temporary house. Remember, this body dies, not the person. That's an important concept to have. So we're made up then, on earth, of three parts: body, which is our temporary housing, and then we have a soul, which is the seat of our emotion. It interprets our five senses. We've gone over this. I can give you the verses if you need them. Remember, everything I'm saying, we had a verse or two or more over these last 8 months. So then our soul is the seat of our emotion. So when you're emotional, that's in the realm of your soul. Your soul is the animating principle of what makes you alive. And it's sometimes used interchangeably with the word life in Scripture, both in the Old and New Testament, Leviticus 17 being one. You see, I got Leviticus and not Exodus that time. Leviticus, the 17th chapter, and also in Acts, it's used. The word life is translation of the word soul. So soul interprets your senses and is your emotional and your living, what makes your body alive, and also is the survival instinct. Why do you instinctually not want to touch a hot stove? Well, that's your soul. Why do you instinctively, you don't have to not walk in front of a bus. You want to survive. That's your soul. Now, your third component is your spirit. This is over in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, about the 11th verse, where it talks about the fact that it is your spirit, your human spirit, little s, where you have knowledge. Now, don't mix up knowledge and thinking with brain. Brain would be the body component, where the spirit and both the soul overlap with the brain and have thinking. Now, it works out. And we've got the verses. I think I put them. Did I put them for you? Yeah, I got some verses. If you doubt me, we're not going to go over all these verses again. We went over these two verses about 10 times. So if you haven't got it now, come up and see me. We're saved. Now listen to the language, because a lot of people get this wrong. In the realm of our soul, or in the realm of our spirit. Are not our whole spirit is saved, but in the realm of our spirit, we are saved. Now, it is in that area then, our rationale, where all three persons of the Godhead indwell us. They don't indwell our soul, they don't indwell our body as such, but except the fact that the indwelling is in our spirit, which is housed. We got verses for everything I'm saying here. That which our spirit is housed in our body. We have about 6 verses that say, when the spirit leaves the body's dead as well. A soul and spirit never get separated. That makes your personhood is contained in that. So in the realm of my rationale is where God the Son indwells me. That's where I get endued with a U, not with an O, endued with the mind of Christ. That gives me the ability, the quality of the mind of Christ. I should be very careful. Gives me the ability to think new thoughts. It is the God the Son indwelling that gives me eternal life, which gives me spiritual life and gives me a relationship with God that I never had before salvation. In that area of the spirit that is saved, God the Holy Spirit indwells me and gives me a new teacher, gives me assurance. And the Holy Spirit also, with his indwelling, gives me alternative emotions. That would be the fruit from the Spirit. In that same area, in the realm of my human spirit, not my soul or my body, Now, remember, dwelling is different than his essence. He indwells in my human spirit, also God the Father. Now, according to 2 Peter, the first chapter, the fourth verse, God the Father imparts with his indwelling a participation in the divine nature. That divine nature gives me new desires. My sin nature, now I put these in your notes. A lot of thinking goes into this for me, I think, you know, maybe not for you, but it takes a lot of work for me to think. But this word adding, we have to think of when we're saved, we get additions. We don't get our sin nature subtract. That's what's taught in most Christian circles. So I'm teaching you what the Bible teaches, and we spent since August doing this. When we're saved, we get these new appropriations, we get these additions, but we still have our sin nature. And the proof of it is, if you're married, ask your spouse. If you're not married, ask anybody in your family. Everyone has a sin nature, even Christians. Now that explains the duality of a Christian. That explains the two potentials of a Christian, the two desirous wills. My sin nature, I desire to act lawlessly and put myself over what God wants me to do. My new nature, which is because of God the Father indwells me, wants me to have desires to please God. And I, as a person, have to decide which of those two sets of desires I'm going to act on. Now, it works out I can never desire to fulfill the desires, the strong desires of the new nature or the nature that God the Father dwells in me without supernatural help. And that's the study. That's where we're going. How do you access that divine enabling? Now, I say this, it's going to sound flippant, but I mean it from the bottom of my heart. If you got somebody that tells you steps, when the minute somebody says steps in the Christian life, I want you to put your fingers like this, because there are no steps in the Christian life. You're either spiritual or carnal. You're either growing in maturity or not growing. There's no steps. If you get, anybody teaches you there's steps to salvation or steps to being a mature Christian, you better not listen to them. Or bring their material to me, I'll show you where they're wrong. Okay? There's no steps. There is one exception to that. There's steps that are guided by the Holy Spirit. That's over in Galatians, the fifth chapter. And there's two words for steps. There's one every little step, and there's one for a general path. Both are Holy Spirit enabled, not you stepping. Okay? Now, that brings us to our study today. If you'll turn to 1 Peter, the third chapter, and the fourth verse. We're going to look at this. In my introduction, I forgot to mention this. When we studied the heart, then we went on to study the new man and the old man. Now, in just summary form, the old man is our position in Adam, which emphasizes, there's a whole bunch more involved, but it emphasizes our sin nature, our propensity to sin. We still have that. The new man emphasizes our position. Now, listen to the word position. In Jesus Christ and our potential to live with a sinless life or a righteous, to be more accurate. Now, both of these are positions. Now, remember, positions are how God counts it to be in his thinking. They're not real. God counts me to be in Christ because he knows in the future I really will be. If I really was in Christ now, he wouldn't have to count it. That's in the fourth chapter of the book of Romans, the 17th verse. So it's future. My position in Christ is God, who is in present, not just cease, but is present in the past, present in the present, and present in the future, and can keep them all straight. Now, because he's present in the future already, now, do I fully understand that? No. And I don't have a formula, MC squared, I don't have that. But he's already present in the future, so he can count what is happening in the future as happening now. How can I do that? By faith. Remember, faith always looks forward to a promise of God. The Holy Spirit, I can't conjure up the faith to believe that I'm going to be in Christ and in the future I'm going to have a glorified body. In the future, I'll never displease Jesus. I cannot conjure that up on my own. I have to make it real. I have to have the Holy Spirit's gift of faith. And the Holy Spirit gives me that gift of faith, and that future becomes so real that I live in lieu of it today. And that's my old tired expression, where if you pretend like you're a very heavy laborer, I've seen, you know, I've been around construction workers a lot in my life, and done in the fifth grade, I was helping lay carpet and stuff like that. And when you have that kind of hard labor, but Friday comes and Friday afternoon comes, you anticipate that Saturday getting off. You work differently on Friday than dragging yourself in on Monday morning. And as a Christian, we're on Friday afternoon because we know the future is so real. We can appropriate, another word, we can appropriate the future, live that in view of the future now by faith. Now that brought us then from the new man, which is really futuristic and has to be by faith understood in the present. That brings us to the inner man. Now here's the reason the inner man is going to be so important. The inner man describes the provisions that all Christians have. And it's based on a future promise that we can live in lieu of today. The inner man now puts it in time and shows you the indwelling ministry of all three persons of the Godhead and the divine enabling you can have in time. So I put it this way. The inner man individualizes the new man. The inner man brings application to that position in the new man and makes it real in the present because it's right here now. Now that's all my introduction of why you need to know what the inner man is, and besides all that in Scripture. Now let's read from 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter. Let's read verse 4. The word hidden here, I'm going to be honest with you. A lot of people don't see this as the inner man. We're going to show you three other places where the inner man's mentioned. But the hidden man here, now listen to this carefully, is in contrast to an outer appearance. We're going to eventually, it looks like not this today, which would be more impactful, but we'll do it next week. We'll show you over in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, where the inner man is contrasted to the outer man. In the passage I'm going to show you here, this hidden man is going to be in contrast to appearance. So it's the same paradigm, it's the same dynamic. Now, let's read verse 4 together. Let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornaments of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God a great value or a great price. Now, what I want to do is bring meaning to this verse by going back in context. So let's turn back to the 2nd chapter and the last verse, verse 24. We're in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Now, in this section, be careful. In verse 23, he's talking to Jews. In verse 24, the first part, he's going to talk to Jews. But what happens after the cross when a Jew is saved? He's no longer a Jew. He's a New Testament saint. So the first part of this verse, verse 24, will not directly apply to us because it's talking to the nation Israel. But after the individual Jew is saved, they're no longer a Jew. They're part of the church of God. Let's read verse 24. For you are as were as sheep going astray. That's the nation Israel. But now that would be New Testament believers. So no, they're no longer Israel. But now are returned unto the shepherd. Now, if you want a little explanation of shepherd, let me help you out. I'm not a very good rote memory person. I'm more conceptual. But even I, in the third or fourth grade, memorized the 23rd Psalm. Most people know the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. What does a shepherd do in those verses I quoted? He takes care of his sheep. So the relationship that we want to see in verse 24 is the shepherd leads the sheep. He doesn't push the sheep, but the shepherd provides and brings benefits for the sheep. We're going to need this in this context. We should look at our relationship to Jesus, even when we say we're in a slave-master relationship, we should say that we're in that slave-master relationship for benefits, not just because we love subjection and we're masochists, okay? We're in that slave-master relationship with Christ for benefits, and that's the point here. But now, in the New Testament, returned unto the shepherd. Now, the word bishop means overseer of your soul. If you were listening earlier, that means that he's in charge of helping us control our emotion. So in this passage, remember the chapter divisions are not inspired. When we go to the next chapter, what's the emphasis? On keeping the emotions or the soul, which is also sensory perception, the five senses, keeping it in check. Now let's go over to verse 1 of the third chapter. Likewise, what does the likewise go back to? Likewise, for the shepherd-sheep relationship, where the shepherd is giving benefits to the sheep. Let's do it in reverse order. Where the sheep follows the shepherd to what in Psalm 23? To green pasture. Now, you're not a sheep, and you guys are not in a pastoral setting, so you don't understand this. But if you're a sheep, you like green to eat. You don't want to be out on that old brown field where there's no good things to eat. And it's the shepherd that provides that. That's the imagery. Verse 1 of chapter 3. In like manner, like the shepherd-sheep relationship, you wives be subjection to your very own husband. It's stronger than own. It's very own. It's a very strong word there. Oh, you mean women are... second? It doesn't say that. It doesn't say women are second-class citizens. It says in the marital relationship, and we're going to get very specific here, that the wife is to put herself in a position to receive benefits from the husband. That's what it says. You don't like it? That's God's word. I was going to say something like, there's the door. But that's what it says. Now, it's not saying that the husband is to be a dictator. It's not saying that the husband is to be an autocrat and micromanage everything. It's saying that for in a spiritual realm, that the wife will get benefits from the husband. Now, you can link this over to the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians. The blessings for a family come from the husband, and if you don't like it, then you're arguing with God. You're not arguing with me, okay? I really don't care whether you like it or not. That's God's word. Oh, he's so... I don't care. It's God's word. I really don't. I care that you get it right. But if you get it wrong, it's nothing to me, except I feel sorry for you. So now we're going to have a relationship. I want to explain this. If you go over several passages, but the one passage I'm thinking of over in 1 Corinthians 10 chapter, it says that if you're unsaved, or if you're saved, let me get it correct, if you're saved, you shouldn't be equally yoked to an unsaved person. That means as a saved person, I don't go into partnership with an unsaved person. It doesn't mean you can't buy stock or anything like that, but in direct partnership with an unsaved person, nor should a saved person marry an unsaved person, period. However, culturally, if you go back 2,000 years, and they probably should bring this back, most marriages 2,000 years ago were arranged. Did you know they were more successful than the happenstance that happens now? In the arranged marriage, it's quite probable that a believing woman would have an unbelieving husband because it wasn't her choice. You can't say that today. So, but it's quite possible, and I've seen this in my 60 plus 70 years of being around churches, and I've been in churches longer than that, but in my comprehending what's going on, where an unsaved couple gets married and the woman gets saved. Now, I've also seen, and I'm going to set you up for this verse, where the woman gets saved, her unsaved husband, and not that any of you would do this, but she nags him to death, thinking that she can convert him by nagging. Let's read the verse and tell you how an unsaved husband can be won by a saved woman. But I'm not going to read the verse until I qualify it with, you cannot, as a saved woman, marry an unsaved man and be following Scripture and think that this verse applies to you. This verse only applies if it occurred on the arranged marriage of the time. We interpret it historically, not history, or historically. And if the woman gets married as an unsaved person and gets saved. Okay, now let's read the verse. Likewise, you wives, be subjection. There's two words for subjection. This is the one for benefits, obviously, based on the previous verse, to your very own husband. I want to stop there. In this passage, I think you have it on down later too, and also in all the other passages where it says over in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, it says your very own husband. It doesn't say that Judy is to be subjected to Dan. It doesn't say that. It's very clear in the qualifications for spiritual benefits, to your very own husband. So it's not all men are superior to all women. It's in the marital relationship. There's a head of the family, and God is very clear that there is not two heads. That's in mythology, that's called a two-headed hydra. You remember the snake with two heads, and the two heads are always fighting with each other? You have to have one head. Okay, let's read. Likewise, like the shepherd-sheep relationship, you wives be in subject for benefits to your very own husband, that if any obey the word, the husbands are not saved, they also will. In your King James, you have the word may. It's a future indicative. It's a will. Will, without a word, be won by the manner or the routine conduct of the wives. This verse says, if there's a married woman who's saved and their husband's unsaved, you don't nag them to salvation.
Yeah, I took the kids to church today. And you're still sitting around your t-shirts watching the game.
It doesn't work. Without a word is real clear. Now, if you understand the 16th chapter of the book of John, who convinces somebody they need salvation? Nagging? Salesmanship? There was a guy from Bob Jones University, he said he got his 17 steps for salvation down to 7. I have one. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just one. Just believe. It's that simple. There's no steps. If this married woman understands this promise, it doesn't say might, as it does in the King James, it says will. Will be won over without talking. Why? Who wins them over? Let's do that verse since we're not going to finish the outline. Let's go back to the book of John. The book of John is on the left-hand side of the page. I think we can get it. There it is. 16th chapter, verse 8. I'm going to misread it Robert, you have to forgive me. I'm going to misread it on purpose just to stick in your mind, okay? You don't have to correct me on this one. Verse 8, chapter 16, John. And when you meet an unsaved husband, you nag him to death and he'll believe. No, it says, and when he, now who's the he? Back up in verse 7, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. You don't know who the Holy Spirit is? Keep your finger here and go over the back to the 14th chapter and the 26th verse. 14th chapter and the 26th verse. But the Comforter, who, not which, who is the Holy Spirit? Okay, now let's go back to the 17th chapter. When the Holy Spirit is come, that's talking about Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit is sent, he, the Holy Spirit, will convict the world of sin. Who's going to convict this unsaved husband of sin? The Holy Spirit. How is he going to do it? Back in the verse I read, without her saying a word about it. Now, that doesn't mean she can't go read her Bible and he observe her reading the Bible. But she doesn't go whisper it in his ear while he's asleep. I've heard all this stuff, you know. Okay, go to 1 Peter 3. The Holy Spirit will do it. But it's conditional. She keeps her mouth shut and she allows the Holy Spirit to do the convicting. Back over to the third chapter of the book of 1 Peter. Likewise, you wives, put yourself in for benefits subject to your very own husband, not every man. And if any husband not obey the word, they will, without a word, be won by the routine manner of life of the wives. While they behold your chaste, the word chaste here should be translated pure or blameless manner of life, coupled with respect. That word fear in verse 2, I translate respect here as the connotation of respect. Now verse 3. Now when we get into verse 3, watch the language. I don't mean to be graphic, but this is scripture. He's going to say, women, don't try and seduce them into Christianity. You don't make that unsaved person believe in just Jesus Christ by seduction. That's the verse. Now, you have to get in your mind what happened 2,000 years ago. And I'll try and say this as nicely as I can. 2,000 years ago, if you were a woman and you braided your hair and it's not talking about pigtails, okay? It's talking about real elaborate braiding, putting gold in. It was kind of an advertisement of a vocation, which is where sometimes today they stand on corners, okay? Did I make that clear? Okay, verse 3. Who, the wives, let not be the outward adorning of plaiting of hair, of wearing of gold, on the putting on apparel. You want your man to be saved, and you're a saved person, and he's unsaved. You don't go to Victoria's Secrets to get your apparel. Or if you do, don't plan on that is what converts him to Christianity. Who's going to convert him? The Holy Spirit. Okay. Wait a minute. Let's stop. Do you realize how guilt relieving that is to understand the Holy Spirit is the one that convinces people of salvation? I have in my life run into people, man, that person's so nice. They're unsaved. But I really would like them to be saved. And they never get saved. It seems to me the ones I've led to the Lord are all kind of people that's another story. In your family, sometimes there'll be a relative real close and you want them to be saved. And you keep giving them the gospel or keep being a good testimony to them and never saved. Why? Because of your testimony or lack thereof? Because you didn't have the proper steps? No, because the Holy Spirit didn't pull the string. Do you see what a comfort that is? Now, I don't have a verse for this. I'm real careful to tell you when I don't have a verse. But in my experience, really nice people aren't necessarily open to the gospel because they don't need it. The person that kind of gets on your nerves, this is the kind of person that's kind of a little abrasive, they need, in their thinking, they need God more than the other one. That's why they're that way. Okay. But what a relief. I have a duty to give a correct testimony. But even if I don't, whose job was it to get the person saved? Not me, the Holy Spirit. Did you see how that helps you relax? Okay, I hope I got that. Now, verse 3. So let not the outward adorning or the plaiting of hair or the wearing of gold or putting on apparel. If you want to need a mind image for that today, don't put on a leopard's coat, high heels this high, and black leotards and a short skirt. It's not going to work. Okay, that's kind of the imagery. I've modernized it for you. I don't know, I might be out of date, but in the Bay Area, when you drove through certain neighborhoods, that leopard coat, the leopard, you know, with the spots, signified a certain thing. I won't tell that joke. Okay. You see, I do have a filter. Verse 4. Now, it talked about the outer woman. What's that got to do with you, as a Southern expression, with you men's? Let's go to the next verse. Now, taking the example of the woman, the outer appearance not being what God is after. Now, this isn't telling you that go look like an old maid and look like a wallflower, or the Mennonites. It's not saying that. So don't overemphasize that. It's just saying The verse 3 very specifically says, don't try to use physical attraction to con a man into believing in Christ. It won't work. Verse 4. Now it's going to expand it from past the woman. But let it be the hidden man. Now the word man or anthropos is used here. So now it's saying this example of outward appearance not being what God is after, but he's looking for something on the end. Oh, by the way, in our introduction, where's divine enabling? Oh, it's in the indwelling of the three persons. And where's that? It's in me, in the immaterial part called my human spirit. Now let the hidden man of the heart, relating to the heart, in relationship to the heart, mind, will, and emotions, in that which is not corruptible. So it's saying that this inner man is not corruptible. Now, next week, when we go over to 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, it's going to say that the outer man is perishing. So you see that they're talking about the same outer. The word outer here, by the way, is exterior, like exterior paint, exto, the outer is corruptible, but the inner man is not corruptible, even the ornaments of a meek. Now, what's meek? It's a part of the fruit from the Spirit. So it's talking about divine enabling. Meekness isn't, that's not meekness. Meekness is knowing exactly who and what you are. I know, I'll just give some silly examples. It's meek when I say I can't sing. I'm bold in my meekness. Who was the most meek person of the Old Testament? You want an example of meekness? Who was the most meek person of the Old Testament? Moses. What did Moses do? When he was meek, and the nation of Israel is doing, no, he said, knock it off. That's right. Thank you. He said, knock it off. That's not going to happen. So, it's talking about divine enabling. With a meek, last part of verse 4, and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God. Now watch this. Of great value. What does God value? if I should lift weights and win Mr. Olympic or whatever the title is, would God value that? Don't laugh. It was potential. Would God value that? What's God valuing? Come on now. What's God valuing in this section? What goes on inside you? What goes inside you? Now I'm going to close with this. If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, we'll probably use this verse a bunch of times. In 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, is summarizing what happens at the Bema Seat. And the Bema Seat is after the rapture, on the way up, prior to going into the third heaven, where every Christian is rewarded, listen to my terminology, rewarded for all their good works. And any works that were not up to par are burned away. And how does God judge? How does God judge what is a good work and what is a bad work? By its appearance? No. If you go back in the context, there's edifices made out of wood, hay, and stubble. And those wood, hay, and stubble edifices are as big as the ones made out of gold, silver, and precious stones. So how does God judge the difference? Not by size. Watch. Verse 5 of the 4th chapter. Therefore the judge, that would be Christ, therefore stop judging anything before the time. As Christians, we're not to judge motives, but we can judge action. You sinned because you did this. This verse says it's a sin. I don't care why you did it. You did it. He did it because his mom beat him twice when he was 13 months old and he didn't change his diapers. No, I don't care why you did it. As a Christian, I cannot judge your motives, but I can judge your action. But who can judge motives? Next part of the verse. Until the Lord comes, not came, come. Until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of the darkness and will make visibly plain through the symbology in the passage the determinations of the hearts, and then shall everyone have praise from God. So God is going to judge whether you get rewarded at the Bema Seat or whether it gets burned away on why you did it. Back over to 1 Peter, the 4th chapter. The third chapter, First Peter, the third chapter, the fourth verse. Inside, meekness is inside you. It's part of your thought processes. Quiet spirit is inside of you. That would be part of the inner man. And what does God say in the last part of the verse? What's in the sight of God is of great value. God cares why you do something. I'll use a kind of a simple example. I've used it before, but it holds. You can give millions of dollars to a church and not get rewarded by God. God might not have value at all. But if you gave 25 cents to the Lord's work because the Lord wanted you to do that, the Holy Spirit led you to do that, you would get a reward. And in fact, did you know in the New Testament, if you give in an appropriate manner, it's called a sacrifice. Let's do that. We can do one more verse. Philippians. We can do this. We can go there. Philippians. It's on the right hand side. Oh, there it is. Chapter 4, verse 18. But all above all, I abound and I am full, having received Epaphroditus, the things which were sent. He sent him an offering to keep him going in his ministry. Now, what does God say? From you, an odor, a sweet smell, a sacrifice, a priestly sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. In the Old Testament, they killed bulls and goats. They killed lambs. In the New Testament, if I give appropriately to God's work, it doesn't have to be through the church. I am not asking for money. And if you give in a grudging point and you happen to put $10 in the plate and I wish I wouldn't. Ask me, I'll get it back for you. If I have to write it from my own checking account, my wife's not here, so I can be bold. But if you do it with the right attitude, Just as in the Old Testament, when the sacrifice was done correctly, it was an odor of sweet smell to God. As a New Testament believer, that good work is a sweet smell to God. But it all has to do with what? Inner man and my motive and why I did it. Because God values that which is inner man. And he's not really caring that much about the outer man as long as it's not distractive. Now, if any of you women go home and don't try to take care of yourself, don't say I preach that. You still should look nice for your husband. That's not what we're saying, okay? I happen to have a wife that aged gracefully. I can say nice things when she's not in the room. But don't think that your looks, like Delilah, we've had a Delilah in this church. Don't think your looks like Delilah are going to lead people to Christ. It's your behavior and the Holy Spirit. Okay? And where does that come from? From the inner man. And that's where the divine enabling is going to be. It's going to be in your thought processes. Our Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the fact that your son died on the cross. And as a result of that perfect and once and for all sacrifice, he paid for the sins of the world, paid for our sins, and he paid for our sin propensity, our sin nature. And he also, as a result of that blood, ushered in a new covenant, a new testament, a new promise. And that involves the church, and we thank you for that. Amen. We'd ask the deacons to come forward at this time. I know you all thought I forgot, which I did. Robert was signaling me. Ask our brother Jan to thank the Lord for the bread. Remember, when we take the bread, this is a highly symbolic. It doesn't make you a better Christian to eat the bread. In fact, it's not bread as such. But you need to picture a loaf, and when you take a piece, you're saying, I'm a part of the whole. I'm just a part of the body of Christ. I'm not the whole body of Christ, but I'm a part of the whole. Now, that's only part of the story. The second part of that story is that as part of that body, my head is Jesus Christ himself. We ask our brother Deacon Jan to thank the Lord for the bread.
Our Father, we are thankful as we have the opportunity to partake of this element of the communion service. We thank you for the fact that when we were saved, we were baptized into the body, and we have things that we are responsible for, and that is to love the brethren. So we thank you for this time now in Christ's name.
So although we have this already for hygienic purposes divided for you, think of it as one loaf. And you're taking a part of one loaf. This is Paul writing as he's borne along by the Holy Spirit, where he says, I have received from the Lord that which I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took the loaf and said, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. This do you are doing in memorial of me, shall we partake. The crunchiness comes from unleavened. Unleavened means that there's no leaven is a picture of false doctrine. And when you one of the things you're doing when you take the bread is you're saying you're not going to accept false doctrine. So don't accept any steps, okay? All right. Hope we got that through today. Now, the cup represents the perfect sacrifice, which ushered in a lot of things on the cross. There's 27 things, or, well, depending how you count it, at least 20 things that happened on the cross. One of which is the law was nailed to the cross. The other of which is the sins of the world were paid for, and the perfect sacrifice. Another one of those things that happened on the cross as a means of the blood, the new sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice ushered in a new promise, and that new promise we call the New Testament, the New Covenant. And under that New Covenant, we're believer priests, and we have access right to the Father himself. We don't have to go through an intermediate agent. We have the intermediate agent, Christ himself, up in the third heaven. Now, part of that New Covenant is that we were born again. And being born again, we have all three persons of the Godhead indwelling us, giving us each emphasizing a different aspect of our salvation. Then we're going to ask our brother, Deacon Dan, to thank the Lord for the cup.
Father, we thank you once again that we can observe this element and that we can understand that we have good works to do in this life and that we're here for a reason. We're still alive with the new covenant. We look forward to the final changing, the return of Christ. And until that day, we'll do those good works that are set out before us by the Father. Christ.
And after the same manner also, giving the thanks, he took the cup, and when they had the supper, he said, this cup is the new in quality testament or covenant or promise. By my blood, this you are doing as often as you drink it in memorial of me. For as often as you do eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. Shall we partake?